Good morning and welcome. Hello. Good morning and welcome. There it is. All right. You excited to be in the house of the Lord this morning? We should be, right? All right. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 18 through 21. John 14, 18 through 21. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that we can come boldly into your presence this Sunday morning, as we can every day, not because we are somebody, but because of who we are in Christ. That is through him we can approach you boldly, knowing that we'll receive blessing, not being rebuked for it, but rather that you'll bless us for it, you'll give us mercy and grace to help in time of need. And certainly, Father, as we open your word, we need you, because this is not just any book, it is your book. It's not a book, it is the book that shows us who God is and what he has done. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to enter into what was taking place in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, that you'd help us to identify to some point with them and to recognize that the great peace that we can have because of the promises that he made to them, that Christ made to them. And help us realize those promises are also made to us. Help us to apply them properly, not drawing from them something we shouldn't, but rather only the things we should, that we might be better motivated to serve you, love you, grow in you, see you glorified in our hearts and in our midst and in our lives, that others might be drawn to you, that you ultimately might be glorified, because you deserve all glory and honor and blessing. Pray that you would bless us now as we wade through your word, as we seek to understand your word, and apply it to hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we look at this time in the lives of the disciples in the upper room with Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, many times we get so caught up in the rich truth that's being given to us, because he's giving them all kinds of reality to help them out when he's taken from them and to help them understand where they need to go. Now, this is no easy time, and I think sometimes we don't think about it. We think about how wonderful these things are to preach, but we don't recognize that he's giving them to them because they certainly need it. They are facing the greatest uncertainty that they've faced in a long time. Remember, they left everything to spend the last 3.5 years with them, with him, with Christ. They listened to him teach. He was their master, their rabbi, as well as their Lord. And he walked around Jerusalem and around Judea and even into Galilee, and they went with him to hear and to learn as they went. Every day of their lives, for the last 3.5 years, they were with him. Now suddenly he's going to be taken away. Now this is not the first time he told them that. He told them that many times as you read through the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, you realize that. But all of a sudden, it has come home to them. They begin to realize this is going to happen, and it's going to happen very soon. So I think there's great panic in their heart as the Lord begins to, again, tell them the reality they're facing and get them to understand what they can hold on to when he's gone. He's going to talk about something that I think we don't fully understand, but we will as we listen to them, listen to him teach them. They faced the fact that this kingdom that was all about, everything that they had thought about beforehand and even fought about hours before, like who was the greatest in the kingdom, wasn't going to happen like they thought it was, and that their issues that they were fighting over were really non-related issues because that kingdom was far future. But anyway, he had other things for them to think about and to do, and he kept pointing to those things. He had told them all this already, yet this is the first time it really comes home to them. So when we come to this passage in 18 to 21, he is really stopping in the midst of his discussion of the Holy Spirit. I think it's partially an application of the Holy Spirit, but most of all, he's stopping to remind them what he is going to do. Verses 18 to 21. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while, but the world will not see me, no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and your and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments or has my commandments and keeps them is the one whom loves me, and he loves my Father, and will be loved by my Father, and my Father and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. 2 points to this paragraph, 2 parts. His promise, verses 18 to 20, and then our response, which is also supposed to be the disciples' response. His promise is in 18 to 20. We're going to read that in just a minute again. But when Jesus promised he would not leave them, these disciples in their desperate condition, that orphans and fatherless people lived, he touches on something that we don't fully understand. I think you got to realize that he tells them in somewhat the worst case scenario. He said, I'm not going to leave you fatherless. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. What's interesting is the word orphan is in fact fatherless. Because if you lost both parents, you were an orphan, in our definitions today. But in that day, if you lost just your father, you were an orphan. You were fatherless. And orphans were in a bad position, as bad as widows. I'm going to quote to you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That's lovingly known by people who know better, as ISBE. But ISBE tells us, and this is a quote, the fatherless were one of the oppressed classes in Israel, in Israeli society, Israelite society, together with the widows and the sojourners. Because the husband and the father was the primary legal defender in biblical times. He also was, by the way, the only or the primary source of supply. The widow and her children often had no one to defend them, had no one to provide for them. Consequently, in every instance in which the fatherless are mentioned in the Bible, the context is always one of helplessness. Because of this, one, God, these are things that God did in the old. I don't know if you know this. I always found this fascinating because I told you earlier, and you probably remember this, I don't want to harp on it, but when I was 8 years old, my father died, and so I was fatherless. And I found these passages very comforting because some things God provided for widows and the fatherless, the orphans. God provided for the widows and the fatherless with special legislation in the law, in Genesis 22, in the law of God. You shall not afflict. Oh, I got to quit touching that thing. I'm sorry, I just don't got this down. You think after this time and with a computer to have it all down. God provides for the widow and the fatherless with special legislation in the law of God. And he does this way, quote, this is Genesis 22. You shall not afflict the widow or the father, or the orphans, or the fatherless, or the orphan. If you afflict at all, and he cries out to me, I will surely hear his word, his cry, and I will, and my anger will be kindled, and I will, now watch this. This is pretty stern words. I will kill you with the sword, and you will, your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless, which is the same word as orphan. Exodus 22:22-24. In other words, if they don't be careful, if they misuse the fatherless and the orphans, i.e. the defenseless, he will be their defender. He will come to their aid. He also made provision for the special tithe, third year tithe. They would get a part of it. They would partake in this special offering that would be given to God, and he would provide for the widows and orphans somewhat in that way. There are other legislation that he does for people that are like that. I think of the gleaning requirements that he lays down and the kinsman redeemer and all the rest of that. It's all for people like the widows and the orphans and the sojourners and the people in the land that didn't have a way to make a living. Finally, he also had special promises for the fatherless. I've always loved this verse. This is Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a defender of the widow is God in his holy habitation. In other words, watch out. You mess with God's people who have no defense, he will defend them. Now, sometimes that takes time, but he ultimately will do it. And I think that's a great promise. Again, this culture had this culture was the backdrop. The Lord used, made, against which the Lord makes this promise. Now, if you were living in that culture, you understood the nature of that statement. Pretty radical statement. I'm not going to leave you defenseless without a defender. I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. I'm not going to leave you with somebody who isn't going to provide for you. Now, he then's going to describe how that is, but he wouldn't leave them without defender, without provision, without help. That was not what he was going to do. He was going to go away, and I'm sure they were desperately thinking, what are we going to do? You know, should we go back to our occupation? I think that somewhat informs us on Peter in chapter 21 of this book when he says, I go a fishing. It appears that he thinks that's the last thing he's going to do. He's going to go back to his former occupation because he understood fishing, and he wasn't sure he could handle this being a disciple, being an apostle, being a preacher stuff. So I think that's part of that, where he says, what am I going to do? Well, I always have my fishing to fall back on. He's going to find out that night he couldn't catch fish if God didn't want him to. You got to realize you can't fall back on an occupation if God wants you to do something else. And that's exactly the point here. But he's going to provide for them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to go before them. He's going to lead them. Now that we understand that being an orphan meant we needed everything done for us. We need to understand what it means by the phrase, I will come to you, in verses 19 to 20. Now, there's a lot of debate here about what that means. I think there's a couple things that fit into this, and I'm not sure they're directly there. I'm not even sure. They're not there. Can I say that? That's a double negative. They are there, but they may not be the most prominent thing. Remember, we're in the context of the Holy Spirit. A lot of what he's going to do is really done by the Holy Spirit. But he makes this very personal. I will come to you. Verses 19 and 20, then, our text for this part of this, unpacks the idea for us. Our Lord says some significant things here. First, after a little while, the world will not no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's all talking about union. By the way, I think that's the major emphasis when you get to John 17. Jesus prays that we might be one like he is one, like his Father is one with him. That's not unity, that's union. That means we're connected. We're connected to Christ and we're connected to one another. That's the point that is being made there. Not that we need to find the least common denominator to figure out what we need to do, and that truth is not important. It is. It's vitally important. But the first thing he said when he sent, when he seems to be referring to his resurrection, and I think that's important. The first thing he seems to be appearing in is his resurrection morning. When will he be with them? Well, that night he's going to go to the cross. The very next time he's going to be with them is resurrection morning, when he rises from the dead. And he will die, and the world would never see him again. And I think that's because all of the resurrection appearances, the ones who actually see Jesus in his resurrection body, were to people, I use that word folks too much, who knew the Lord Jesus, or would shortly know him. I think of that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's defending the resurrection. He says, you know, he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the other disciples, then he appeared to me, and then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Now notice, there are 500 brethren at the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. But you also realize there was only 120 in the upper room with Jesus. So I don't think that all those people were believers exactly at the point when Jesus appeared to them. But I think, well, they might have been. But anyway, at least there's a time which he appears to 500 people who are brethren, who are people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and he appears to them at one time. Now, did he appear to some of them before they believe? I don't know. But I think to the world in general, he did not appear. He did to the disciples for 40 days and 40 nights, the beginning of Acts, you find that out, to teach them. So he's going to die, and then he would be buried, and then he would rise from the dead, and he would come to them, and you know he did it in the upper room without Thomas, and then with Thomas, and showed them that he was alive, and then he appeared to them in Galilee, which you read about in John 21, and you realize he just appeared to a lot of believers. I'm not even sure that when we know James, after he saw the exalted Lord, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, did that happen right when he saw him? I don't know. James is the brother, we're talking about the half-brother of Jesus. And the question is, did he come? We don't know when that happened. We just know that Jesus appeared to him, and after that, James is a believer, he's a leader of the church in Jerusalem, he is somebody, he wrote the book of James, he's somebody that we see that God used. He also will be gone from them, from their sight for a little while, and he will do that when he dies, and then he will be buried in a grave for 3 days, and then he will rise again from the dead. So all this about the resurrection is very important because it's the basis of the very next thing we think about, because the Lord Jesus rose to die no more. We too will rise and die no more. We also will someday join in that resurrection. I want to read this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. Now I want you to notice, I skipped the application, but look it up. Verse 58 is the application. Very important thing. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden, it's now revealed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable or incorruptible, and we will be changed. for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortality must put on immortality. But when the, now watch this part. But when this perishable will be put on the imperishable, and when this mortality will have put on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written. Now here's Paul mocking death and mocking sin. Death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Or where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death can't hurt you anymore after we were raised from the dead. That's gone. It's done. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all say, amen, hallelujah. What a day that will be when that happens. Then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do I know that? Because he's coming back. Because we're going to resurrect from the dead someday, that all this will be gone, and we'll spend eternity with him. And what will matter, not because we earned anything, but what will matter in our lives is what we've done for him. That's why he exhorts them that way in view of this reality, which is an important thing. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, more understanding will come to us about the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father and our own relationship with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, this is quoting again from John 14. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me, and I in you. Now, this is one of those things that I'm not sure we fully get our minds around. But somehow there's a unity, there's a connection, a union between us and Christ. He chose us in him. God, the Father, chose us in Christ. That union not only extends to our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we are seated together with him in heavenly places and will receive all these blessings through the ages because of our union with him, but we are also united to the Father. And I think by implication, we're united to the Holy Spirit because he's going to take up realm in us, live in us and inherit and dwell us. And that will be forever. He will never be taken away from us. So there's a union that is eternal between us, the Father, and the Son. I think it also implies relationship. One of the things you find in John a lot, like in 1 John chapter 1, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. It's not only just with one another, but with the Father and with his Son. And if we walk in the light, remember this part? As he is in light, we'll fellowship one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. He's talking about our fellowship. That is because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to realize this is really touching on much more than just that simple statement. It's a statement of the reality. Now, this is something, again, that I'm not sure we can fully understand, but I want you to see this because I think it's very important to see it. I always do this on Sunday mornings. I get up and I look on the internet to find YouTube things where choirs and people sing the song we're going to sing in closing. And so I did that this morning. I looked up Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, which is a song I really love. It was written by Bernard de Clairvaux back in the 13th century. Or the 12th century, I guess. He was born in 1190, so as he started, he was born in the 11th century, but he died in the 12th century. No, he was born in the 12th century and died in the 13th century. But anyhow, he was a monk. And he was, by the way, the favorite hymn writer that Martin Luther loved. But in this thing, there's five verses. The fourth verse is the one we're going to really focus on before we sing it. But it talks about knowing something that only his loved ones know, and that's the love of Christ. And these people did that. One person, one choir, did all the verses. Every other one goes 1 through 3, and then you jump 4 and go to 5. The only problem is all of them, you shouldn't take any of the verses out. We're not going to. I hope you'll be patient with me. But I love all these verses. But you'll love them too when I show them to you. But the wonderful thing about that is the fourth verse is wonderful. He says, none but the... Who knows the love of Christ? None but his loved ones know. No tongue or pen can express it or show it. The love of God, what it is, none but his loved ones know. How does that work? That means you've got to be saved before you really understand God loves you. Which is why it's very important to realize that God does love you if you're saved. That's very important. But look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, because I want you to see how this works. Paul is now praying for the Ephesian church, and since the letter is probably a circular letter, I say probably because you can't prove it for sure, but it probably is. It went to several churches, and when it went to one church or another church, he probably changed that, you know, for the Ephesians or for the... It's probably the letter to Laodicea that's mentioned in another place. But anyway, he says, for this reason, he's praying now, second prayer. This is the prayer that goes between the doctrinal section and the practical section, which is, you got to have this if you're going to apply what I just told you, all this wonderful truth. And so this is his prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now he's talking about believers. In order that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, power. Old King James says might, through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by through faith, and that, now watch this, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, that means to know or to grasp or take hold of, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now I point that out because that's exactly, Paul is saying exactly what Bernard of Clairvaux said in that fourth verse. Nobody knows the love of God except those who've experienced the love of God. He prays that they would know that love even though it can't be known. So people, the world can't know it because the Spirit of God's not in them. They don't experience it. They've not seen it. It's not poured out in their heart. Romans 5, which I think I'm going to quote in a minute. But anyway, it's not poured in their heart through the grace that God has given and the hope that will not make a shame because the love of God is poured out. We know we love him. We know he loves us. That all comes through walking with him. But the wonderful thing is no one can know that. You can't. No one that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ can't really know the love of Christ. That you may be filled, this is the ultimate result, in order that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now that's talking about, I think, obedience, but also the experience of God in our lives. So he's talking again about growing in relationship with Christ. In a real sense, they were to comprehend something they couldn't comprehend. They were to know something they couldn't know. Now we come to our response. Here's the application, verse 21. How are the disciples to respond to this truth? Our Lord gets very practical in verse 21 and 22, or verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now, this is not talking about work salvation. Been thinking about this passage. I've gone over it several times and thought about it. But he says, you know, if he who has me, has my commandments, this person has the Bible, and keeps them, is the one who loves me. Now, notice that he doesn't give a list. And I think that's because if you go through the New Testament, there are many commandments Jesus gives, not the least of which is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength. And the second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. People say, well, you know, he didn't leave any commandment. Oh, didn't he? He said, you need to love one another as I have loved you. He said, you will go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Even the Bible is full of his commandments. Now, the reason there's not a list is this: those commandments should be in your heart. You know what those are, right? Notice I didn't have to look them up. I didn't even begin to scratch the surface of them either. But you know, I do have find myself a real desire to obey Christ. Do you? That's evidence that you love him. That's evidence that he lives in you. Did you know the relationship? A relationship with Jesus Christ is very practical, that makes you love people, love other saints. And I think I can say this, many people find other saints impossible to love. Because, frankly, we're not perfect yet. But we can love because he gives us the ability to love. In fact, he says in 1 John, you love because he first loved you. You don't experience his love if you don't know that love that passes all knowledge. You can't really love like he tells us to. The point is, he wants us to love him. He wants us to be obedient to him. I'm kind of stealing my thunder here, but yeah. And he goes on, and keeps them is the one that loves me. And then he makes these great promises. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Which blows away the disciples. There's a comment from Judas, not Iscariot, who makes a comment. Why is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and you're not going to reveal yourself to the world? Because he reveals it while we're on earth, before he comes back, he reveals himself to the world through us and through his word. But it's his word that we use to share with them that they see him. Do you see the point? I hope so. But the point is, this loving isn't I'm going to earn his love. This loving is because I love him, I want to obey him. Because I love him, I want to do his will. And the evidence that I love him, which I need to see for myself, is that I want to do what he wants me to do. Because you see, nobody knows all my want-tos other than me, other than Christ in me. So that's the important thing. Here again, the Lord Jesus is not talking about earning our salvation. That's vitally important. Lest we think that somehow we get this list and we need to put love on the list and we have to conquer love if we're going to be saved. That's, you know, there's a point which all that we do in our sanctification and God working in us, Spirit of God working in us, is there's a divine human cooperative there. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this love that we have that forces us, makes us want to do these other things. The Apostle Paul reminds us God loves us when we were still sinners and thus unlovable, unable to love him. This is great verses. You got to get this. Romans 6:6-8. For while we were still sinners, sinless, we helpless, that means weak, unable to help ourselves, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes on to describe how irrational that is when we think about it. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that none of those things were true about us. And that while we were yet sinners, the epitome of what he hated, Christ died for us. That's the only salvation we have. Our response to all of this should be a willingness to love and obey our Lord It should show. It should also be the means by which we know God is with us. If you really want to know the love of Christ, you know what happens to people when this happens all the time in our lives, you know. We work through this process where sometimes we drift away from where we ought to be. We don't put our faith or think about Christ as much as we should, or we don't put God in the right place in our life. Then we say, well, I don't feel loved. Now, I have to tell you, I've been a pastor a long time, and I've had people, I won't tell you who, and I don't know anybody in this church has done this, but I have had people come into my study and sit down and say, Pastor, I need help. I don't feel loved. And I'd say, okay, but that usually indicates that there's something in your life you got to make right with God, you got to deal with. You've got to put him back where he belongs. Because when you are showing your love, when you're loving him and obeying his commandments, that's when you experience his love. And sometimes that doesn't happen until we get things right with God. But here's the point. We need to be doing that. We need to be obeying our Lord, and then others can see Christ in us. The real point in this passage, this is kind of summing up, and it's far too simple to be a good summary, but it's still a good summary in the sense that you got to get this. The real point in this passage is that if we do not know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we cannot know his love for us. We also cannot be assured. We lose some of our assurance of having someday being with him in heaven. There are people that comes along with, I don't feel loved, as I'm not sure I'm saved. That tends to come along because when we don't obey, we look at ourselves and say, if I were God, I wouldn't take me. You know, in my best moments, I look at myself and say, if I were God, I wouldn't take me. But anyway, he has. And I'm very thankful he has, because I wouldn't have done it, but he did. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of who you are, what you've done for us again. I pray that we may enter into the comfort you were trying to give those disciples in an uncertain time, very uncertain time in their life. And we, as we face life, it's uncertain too. The only certainty is you. I pray that you'd help us to anchor ourselves in you, even when we can't really understand what's going on around us. Give us strength, give us peace, give us hope, give us love for you. Give us a sense of your love for us as we go through these times. We think of many people in this church that are going through very difficult times, and I pray that your hand would blessing would be upon us, that you'd do your will in a marvelous way to glorify yourself, that you would heal, that you would help us, that we may, through the issues and the trials and the troubles that come, trust in you and know your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.